Let's turn together in our Bibles to the 14th Psalm, Psalm 14. And Psalm 14 is a song of David, where he looks at the world around him, and speaking both for himself and for God, he kind of throws up his hands and begins to wonder, why is the world as bad as it is? And so we'll see God's answer to that question, which is rather painful at first, but the answer in Jesus Christ is wonderful. So Psalm 14, let's pray before we read. Lord, we do pray that as we come to your word, it would be to us the sword of the Spirit, that you would use it against the old man and old woman inside of us, and that you would rearrange us as an appropriate, as a pleasing sacrifice to you. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is the word of God. One of the most famous authors to come out of World War II was a young girl. Many of you have read The Diary of a Young Girl by Anne Frank. Anne Frank and her family, when the Nazis came to power, they hid in her father's office building for quite a time, and she writes about that in her diary. And then she was taken along with her family to a concentration camp where she died in 1945. And her book is well written. It's a really amazing book for a young girl to write. In the book, she writes this one sentence, that in spite of everything, I still believe that people are good at heart. I do think if you were to put the question to your neighbors, to even most Christians, are people good at heart? The answer would be yes. Many people believe that that humanity is good at heart. It sounds heartwarming for a young girl to have suffered so much and still believe in the basic goodness of humanity. But the question is, not is it heartwarming, but is it true? Is it true that we are good at heart? And the only way to make sense of the world around us, the only way to make sense of ourselves, and the only way to come to Jesus Christ and be saved, is to accept what the Bible says about who we are. That we are sinful. That we are depraved, and not a little bit, but that we are totally depraved. Surely this is one of the messages that the church must preach to the world that is most offensive. To tell to our neighbors, to tell to our family members, at the root of it, you are evil and not good. But without that message, people won't be ready to accept Jesus for all that he is. And so we begin with verse 1, and we'll ask the question together this morning, how bad are we? David begins by addressing the foolishness of atheism. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They, that is the fool, the atheist, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. If you were to drive these days from New Jersey into New York City through the Lincoln Tunnel, you would see two billboards right outside the Lincoln Tunnel. One is by the, I forgot the name of the group, it's the Concerned Atheists for America or something like that. And it says, upon a Christmas scene, it says, this season, celebrate reason. And in large letters it says, you know it's a myth. You know it's a myth. And it goes along with other signs that have been popping up in major cities around the world. Again, in New York City, on a bus, on the side of a bus, a million New Yorkers are good without God. Are you? Again, in a subway station, you don't have to believe in God to be a moral or ethical person. This is what the atheist would say about God. In the last several years, thanks to some big names and some good writers, atheism has gained new traction in our society. It's more and more popular and more acceptable to be an atheist. A generation ago, you couldn't admit to that, or you wouldn't admit to that in polite company. But now you'll go home, you'll spend time with your friends, and more likely than not, somebody will admit to you, you know, I just don't believe in God at all. But here's what God would say about the atheist. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. True folly is denying the reality of God. Whether you do it on a billboard, whether you admit I'm an atheist, or whether you just live your life as if there is no God, whether you are an atheist out loud or an atheist in the closet, you are still committing true folly. And God's view of atheism is just that, that it's foolishness. It's not intellectual foolishness. Those who are atheists, those who are writing the books, are smarter than you are. They're smarter than I am. But it's moral foolishness. It's moral foolishness to deny the reality of God. And what we see then in the second half of the first verse, not just what they say and not just what they believe, but what they do. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And this speaks to the broader truth that your heart always comes out through your hands. What you believe will always come out in how you act. And if you want to see how somebody believes, you look at what they do with their life. But many of us would sit here this morning and say, okay, atheism is foolish, and I won't be an atheist. And I have lots of friends who aren't atheists. They believe in God, lowercase g. They believe in a God. They are some type of spiritual person. But then we would ask, what about them? Are they any good? Are they as foolish? And so David, after focusing on the atheists, in verse 2 and 3, he begins to expand his focus. And he says, well, the atheism, that type of atheism, is the height of folly. But what about the rest of the people? And look what he says. He takes the view of God now. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. You do not have to be an atheist to be foolish and to be evil at our very core. God looks down from heaven from his throne. It's a poetic picture of God's judgment, and God sees what's going on, and he makes a judgment that there is no one who does good. And again in verse 4, then we see that what we believe about God comes out in how we treat people. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? So the atheist is foolish. But David expands his search and fails to find anybody else who loves the Lord and seeks after God. So how are we to understand this phrase that's repeated twice, once in verse 1 and once in verse 3? There is none who does good. Some of you know the history of what we call Calvinism. Calvinism is a system of thought. It's a way of understanding Scripture and theology. And in 1619, there was a group of theologians getting together at the Synod of Dort. And at the Synod of Dort, they were working to put together a document that would answer the charges of Arminianism. Jacob Arminius brought in heresy and aberrant theology into the church. And he had 5 points of argument against the reformers. And so in answer to those 5 points, the Synod of Dort came up with 5 of their own points. Here's what the Bible really teaches about us, about God, and about salvation. And so this is where we get the acronym TULIP. Some of you have heard that acronym, some of you haven't, and that's okay. The first T, the first answer to bad theology, is the phrase total depravity. There is none who does good. We are totally depraved. And this is the testimony of Scripture throughout, that we are first of all sinners by nature. And then secondly, we are sinners by choice. You were born a sinner. You were born inheriting the guilt that came from Adam's first sin. And you might say that's not fair. We'll get to why it's okay in a minute. But you were born with the guilt of Adam on your conscience. You were born already set against God. And then, based on your nature, you also commit actual, real sin in what you think, say, and do. And so God says that we are depraved. And we are totally depraved. And what that word totally means when theologians say it, is not that we are as bad as we could be. We don't believe that, do we? We don't believe in utter depravity. Right? People can still do some good things. People are not as bad as they could be. But we are totally depraved in that every part of who you are, apart from Jesus Christ, your mind, your heart, your actions, the way you think and everything you do, everything you are, every part of you, the total person has been changed and affected by sin. There is no piece of you that's pure. And that's what Jacob Arminius taught. He taught that, yes, people are quite sinful, but there's a little bit of good. And if through good preaching, we can access that little bit of good, that people can begin to work themselves out of their sin and into salvation. But God says, no, there's no one who does good. And there's no part of you apart from my work that is good. And this is what we mean when we say total depravity. And here's what our confession says about this. And it's just a wonderful phrase, wonderful way to put this. From this original corruption, that's it, that is our guilt from Adam, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. You have a choice to make in your theology and how you're going to understand the Scriptures and how you're going to understand the world. You are either going to believe that people are basically good, or are you going to believe what God says, that they are at the core evil, opposite to all that is good, wholly inclined to evil. This is so offensive. How opposite the view we naturally take of ourselves. We are, we think, pretty good. But God says again and again, no one does good. But again, somebody will throw a penalty flag and say, what about my neighbor? I have a Mormon neighbor. Or I have the Jewish neighbor. Or I have an atheist neighbor. And they're quite nice. You all have those people, right? They're quite nice. I quite enjoy them. They do nice things for me. How am I to understand the phrase, no one does good, when I know people who don't believe in God and yet seem to be a good person? The problem there, then, is our definition of good. You see, when we define good according to what we like, according to what benefits us, we are neglecting God's definition of good. God Himself is the definition of good. God says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, He's preaching against his people, and he says, even your righteousness is as filthy rags to me. Even the best that you can do apart from my grace is as filthy rags. A way to understand this might be to imagine a cooking show, which are everywhere these days. So imagine a cooking show. All of you are contestants on the cooking show. And you're getting ready to make something. You want to make the best meal you can make. You want to make a good meal. You've got your ingredients. You have the knowledge of what to do. You've got all the tools. And then I hand you your ingredients. And they're all rotten. There's worms in the fruit. And the meat is a little green. Whatever you do with the ingredients, no matter your skill as a chef, no matter the tools that you have, whatever you produce will be bad. And that's how God sees the actions of those who are apart from Jesus Christ. He doesn't pretend that when somebody helps, you know, we've had friends, neighbors down the street who don't believe in Jesus. They come on bad snow days and they shovel out our driveway with this little writing thing. That's great. God's not saying that's a wicked thing to do. But he's saying, to me, that bit of righteousness is still filthy. It doesn't do anything for me. Another way to consider this is that ultimately from God's perspective, we can do no good because we start out with blood on our hands. And everything we would offer to God on our own has blood on it. It has guilt on it. And he's a holy God. And he can't accept that as good and righteous. And so this is why the Puritan William Beveridge wrote, not only the worst of my sins, but the best of my duties show that I am a child of Adam. And John Owen wrote, the best duties of unbelievers are but white lies. Your neighbor, be it atheist or other brand of foolishness, bears the image of God still. And they can show that image, can't they? They can do things that you appreciate. But ultimately, and according to God's definition of goodness, they can do no good. They can do nothing that earns them a place in heaven. So how do we apply this? If this is what the Bible teaches, how do we apply it? First of all, this is our worldview. This must be part of it. Knowing and believing that people are totally depraved does not mean we hate people. It doesn't. But it means we're realistic. It's how we understand how things are so bad. Have you never looked at the world around you and said, I don't get it. I don't understand how it could be this bad. Have you never been sinned against and wondered, I don't understand how somebody could do something like that to me? Now you do. We are, apart from Christ, totally depraved. Secondly, it's not just how we look at the world, it's how we look at our children. And if you think it's offensive to tell people that they are sinners at heart, try telling them that their children are sinners at heart. But that is what our children are. And John Gerstner, the late theologian, often said our children are little vipers in covenant diapers. Our children are born, and they must be born again. How many times have you heard parents, even Christian parents, call them my little angel? Oh, they're perfect. They're quite beautiful. Quite enjoyable. But they are sinners. And we don't help them at all if we teach them that they are perfect. Finally, this is not just what the world is, and not just who your children are, but this is who you are apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, sin has infected every part of you. And if you're not a Christian, you cannot trust your feelings anymore. You can't even trust your mind anymore. Your reason has been infected. Your heart has been infected. This is who we are apart from Jesus Christ. Which is all to say, we are worse than we ever imagined. That's the answer to the sermon title, by the way. How bad are we? Worse than you can possibly know. Where's the hope then? Everybody ready for a little bit of hope? There's two signs of hope in this wonderful psalm. The first, you have to read in between the lines a little bit. David says in verse 4, or in verse 3, no one does good. But then in verse 4, he begins talking about his people. Who are the people? Who are the people that are somehow on the opposite side of those who are evil and totally depraved? Well, we can answer this if we go to the book of Romans chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles still open, let me encourage you to do that. To flip over to Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, Paul quotes from Psalm 14, from several other psalms. And he'll answer the question, who is righteous and who is a sinner? Who is the group of people that belong to God in Psalm 14? So in Romans 3, I'll begin in verse 9. Paul writes, are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin, as it is written. Now look where he quotes from Psalm 14. Now, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. No one does good, not even one. So Paul gives the first option. Who are the two groups of people in Psalm 14? The initial guess would be, well, one is the Jews and one is the Gentiles. And the Jews are God's people and the Gentiles aren't. And so the Jews aren't totally depraved or can do some good and the Gentiles can't. But Paul puts that away right at the beginning. He says, all, both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And why does Paul write this way? Look down at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The reason Psalm 14 is in the Bible, the reason Paul quoted it again, was to look at the world and say, shut up. That's what he's saying to the world. I want to stop your mouth. I want to stop you from pretending you can do anything to earn your way into heaven. Stop preaching your own righteousness. So back to Psalm 14. Now we know that the two groups of people are not the Jews and the Greeks. The only answer then is that the two groups of people are those who have been changed, born again, and those who haven't. The two groups of people are those who are God's children by the rebirth of the Spirit, and those who remain the children of the world. So is there hope? There's absolutely hope. And it begins by realizing how bad you are. You see, you either will think that you are a little bad and need a little help. And that's the gospel that many churches preach. That you're kind of bad and you kind of need some help. Or you will believe that you are totally depraved. That apart from God, you can do nothing that's good. And you will look for a Savior who is totally wonderful and totally righteous and who can save you from your sins. Our shorter catechism writes about regeneration, and here's what it says. Effectual calling, or regeneration, is the work of God's Spirit, whereby, convincing us of our sin and misery, first step, you have to be convinced that you are a miserable sinner. I love you all, but you're all miserable sinners. Secondly, the Spirit enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ so that we can see Jesus for who He is. This is what happens when somebody is born again. They finally have the light flipped on and they can see Jesus for who He is. Thirdly, renewing our wills, then He persuades us and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ offered to us in the gospel. If you trust in Jesus and believe Him for who He is, you have been changed. You still struggle with sin, but you have been released from the power of sin. And it is the Christians, not just those who call themselves Christians, but those who are truly born again. It is the born again Christians, as we say, who have been freed from the totalness of their depravity. That is the first sign of hope. But even you, and most of you have been born again, even you who are born again must still wrestle with the total depravity that's in the world around you. And that's really what David's concerned about right now. He's not so concerned with his own sin, not that he doesn't think about that, but he's looking at the world and he's saying, why is it so bad? And when are things going to change? And I know some of you have asked that question, and the rest of you will ask it someday. Why are things so evil? How will I hold on to hope in the face of the wickedness in the world around us? Let's go through the psalm again and see the signs of hope. First of all, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. The first part of our hope against total depravity is that God looks and God sees. It's so tempting. It's so tempting to think God doesn't understand. God doesn't identify with me. He doesn't know what I'm going through, or he doesn't see. But God looks and he sees, and he sees more and knows more than you could ever imagine. And then in verse 4, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? However offended you have ever been, and all of us have been sinned against, however offended you have ever been, God is infinitely more offended than you. Because God is a holy God. God deserves nothing but worship and praise. And he looks and he sees they are not calling on me. The greatest sin of the world is not what they're doing to you or to the poor, but what they are doing to God. So God looks, he understands, he's offended too. And then in verse 5 and 6, he begins to act. There they are, the wicked, in great terror. Why? Because God is with the generation of the righteous. God is the refuge, the home, the protection for all those who are fighting against the depravity of the world. Last night we finished reading The Silver Chair in the Chronicles of Narnia. I'd like to read to you a little bit. At the beginning of The Silver Chair, Jill and Eustace are at their odd experiment house school in London. And they don't like it, and they're being chased by great bullies. And then they disappear into Narnia, have their adventure, and they come back to Narnia with Caspian and with Aslan. And here's what happened. Jill asks, are you coming with us, Aslan? Of course, being afraid of the bullies that they know they will find when they return. And Aslan says, they shall see only my back. He led them rapidly through the wood, and before they had gone many paces, the wall of the experiment house appeared before them. Then Aslan roared so that the sun shook in the sky, and 30 feet of the wall fell down before them. They looked through the gap, down into the school shrubbery and onto the roof of the gym, all under the same dull autumn sky which they had seen before their adventures began. Aslan turned to Jill and Eustace and breathed upon them and touched their foreheads with his tongue. Then he lay down amid the gap he had made in the wall and turned his golden back to England and his lordly face toward his own lands. At the same moment, Jill saw figures whom she knew only too well running up through the laurels toward them. Most of the gang were there, Adela and a major, Edith Winterblot, Spotty Sorner, Big Bannister, and the two loathsome Garrett twins. But suddenly they stopped. Their faces changed, and all the meanness, conceit, cruelty, and sneakishness almost disappeared in one single expression of terror. For they saw the wall fallen down, and a lion as large as a young elephant lying in the gap, and three figures in glittering clothes with weapons in their hands rushing down upon them. For with the strength of Aslan in them, Jill plied her crop on the girls, and Caspian and Eustace plied the flats of their swords on the boys so well that in 2 minutes all the bullies were running like mad, crying out, "Murder! Fascists! Lions! It isn't fair!" The day will come when all the expressions of pride and haughtiness will turn into terror. Jesus knows what's going on in this world. Jesus will deal with it in his time. And so David can look and he can have confidence that the Lord is the refuge of the poor. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Weight of Glory, in the end, he said, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us. Jesus will either be your delight or your terror, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Jesus will come back and he will deal totally with the depravity of the world. And so that's why David can land on verse 7 and end with this expression of great hope and joy. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, out of God's holy dwelling place. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob be glad, let Israel rejoice. And so we can follow David's command in the middle of a world that is totally depraved. If we have been delivered from our depravity, we can rejoice that salvation is coming out of Zion. It came once, and Jesus came, and he's going to come again. And so I'd like to end then just by reminding us, using the words of Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City. The gospel, he writes, is that I am far worse than I imagine, and simultaneously more loved and accepted by God than I ever dared hope for because of Jesus' death for me. How bad are you? Far worse than you could imagine. Far worse. How great is Jesus? Far better than you could ever dare to dream. Let's stand to pray together. Lord, how we do praise you that despite our rebellion, despite our sin, despite our total depravity, that you sent to us a Savior who was born of a virgin that he might be without blemish or spot. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for delivering us, for bringing us again to new life. And we praise you for your return. We look for it and we long for the end to the sinfulness of this world. Lord, in the meantime, we pray that you would grant to all of us faith. We need faith, Lord, not just to be saved from our depravity, but to believe that Jesus is dealing according to his perfect plan with all the sin in this world. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 14a.